All right, how's everybody doing today? Thank you, Tanner. That's awesome. I'm really glad you're happy to be here. The rest of you are still asleep. It's a cold day for some reason. Don't worry, you're going to wake up. You know how they say a lot of people talk about how churches talk about money too much? Have you guys ever heard that? At the end of today, you're going to wish we were talking about money. Right? Song of Solomon, chapter 4. That's where we're at. We have talked about dating. We've talked about courting. We have talked about the wedding, and today we're going to talk about the honeymoon. So this is going to be entertaining. So let me give you just the basic rundown of the book of Song of Solomon, right? Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and he still went off the tracks. But at the end of his life, I believe that Solomon showed great signs of repentance. I believe that's when he wrote Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. And in so doing, he shows us what he should have done for his life. Right, so Solomon married some 700 women, had concubines, and they turned his heart away from following God rightly. But Solomon recognized that that was not proper and that was not the way that things were supposed to be. So at the end of his life, he writes this song. And this is one of 1,000 songs that Solomon wrote. But at the end of his life, when he writes this song, this becomes the best song he ever wrote. And it's a song that sings the love story of the Bible as it tells the story of a man and his wife. Because the story of the Bible is the story of Yahweh's pursuit of his people, of his bride, and of Christ's pursuit of his people, his bride, the church. So as we read through this, this is incredibly practical for those of you that are married or want to get married one day. But it's also immensely practical for those of you who want to understand the depth of God's love for you. And I think that's something that we miss. I think sometimes we forget that God actually likes us. And can you imagine how it would make your day different? Right? If you wake up on a Monday morning secure in the knowledge that out of all the things God could have done and could have made, he put you together, fashioned you into your mother's womb just because he likes you. Just because he loves you and he wants nothing more than to have a relationship with you where you recognize his holiness and worship him. What an amazing truth. So today we get to see that as Solomon sees his bride and recognizes as great as she is that she's a gift from God. So chapter 4, right? Actually, let's back up. Chapter 1, there's attraction and they date. It goes really well. So in chapter 2, they begin courting. They commit to each other to explore the possibility of marriage. Apparently, it goes well because in chapter 3, they get married. And it's an epic wedding. There are 60 groomsmen and they have swords, right? It's awesome. And now chapter 4, the wedding ceremony is over. The marriage begins and the honeymoon takes place. So the Bible says, chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love, behold, you are beautiful." Right here, Solomon begins what we're going to see him do for almost the entirety of this chapter as he looks at his bride and he affirms her. As he recognizes her beauty, as he recognizes her splendor. Right now, here's what's awesome. Solomon starts general. "You are beautiful. You are beautiful." But he doesn't stop there. Guys, take a note, right? Solomon gets specific about things that he likes about his bride. Okay, some of you guys get to "you're beautiful" and you never progress beyond that. Be creative, right? Look at your wife. Take notes. If you need a script, write it down beforehand, right? Figure out what you like about her and then tell her that. Do not, please hear me, do not assume that she knows. Because even if she does, you know what she wants? She wants you to tell her. Right? So Solomon looks at the bride and he says, "Behold, you're beautiful, my love. You're beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors." So stop there. guys, update your language, right? Like, follow Solomon's lead, compliment your wife. Unless you are just all about nature, you probably aren't going to want to reference ewes or goats, right? Unless you actually know what a pomegranate looks like, you're not going to want to just throw it out there. So Solomon, I want you to see, is just going to start like right at her forehead, right at her eyes, and start complimenting her. So behold, your eyes are doves behind your veil. And this phrase, behind your veil, is important because Solomon lived in a very different time than we live. So I want you just to imagine that when Solomon was marrying this bride, there was still much of her that he had never laid eyes on. Do you understand that? This is an ancient Near Eastern culture. Please do not begin to imagine that their standards of modesty were as twisted up as ours are. Do you get that? She was wearing a veil. There's a good chance, scholars are divided on this, there's a good chance that Solomon had never seen more than her eyes. Definitely never seen anything below her chin. Right? Like, this is Christmas. Right? She is a present that has been wrapped for a long time. So she comes into the wedding and she is wearing a veil. And he takes the veil off and he sees her eyes and he tells her how beautiful they are. And at that moment, her hair is loosened, right? And he gets to see her hair probably for the first time. And he sees her hair and he's like, oh my gosh, it's like goats jumping down a mountain. Which you're allowed to laugh at, right? Because I have never said that to Abby, right? She said it to me once, and it made me feel really good, but it's not normal, right? Like, we don't go here. So you need to see this. So it means that she has this long hair that's hanging over her shoulders, and this is normal thing to notice and to compliment, right? This is one of the lines in an Ed Sheeran song about the way your hair hangs over your shoulders and neck, right? Like, listen, this is romantic language. This is romance. You need to understand that this is a song. When Eric Clapton wrote Beautiful Tonight, he didn't write You Look Good Enough Tonight, right? This is, Solomon is like just absolutely living up this idea that she is perfect. And he's complimenting her. He's like, I love your hair. I love it. It's amazing. And he tells her what it looks like, right? And then the next one's my favorite. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. You have all of your teeth, and they are white, like baby sheep, right? Like, he is so excited. So the veil moves, and he sees her mouth, and he's like, jackpot, right? Dental hygiene. He's excited. This is awesome. And we're supposed to be this excited with Solomon. As we read this, we're not supposed to be this dispassionate observer, right? You know what that is? That's creepy. Right? That's just weird. Looking at this from the outside, what we're supposed to do is put ourselves into this story and to feel Solomon's delight. So he notices her hair. He notices her eyes. He notices her teeth. How does he notice her teeth? Because she's smiling. Right? She's not just staring at him with a grimace. Right? She is smiling and he can see her teeth. Sometimes I think when we read this, we lose that joy. It's almost like Solomon is doing a dental exam, right? Like he's got her lip pulled up. He's like, they're all there. Yay, that's not it, right? Solomon is about to kiss his bride, right? She's smiling. He might have his hands on her face. He might be telling her how beautiful she is. And this is kissing language, right? He's like, I love your teeth. And then he goes, I like your lips, right? Your lips are a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. He's got his hands here. He might be rubbing her cheek. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. And he kisses her. Please understand, church, that God designed sex, right? That it is not dirty, it is not wrong, and it's supposed to be delightful. We live in a world where sex isn't always delightful because we have not stayed in God's bounds. I want you to understand that. So he's looking at her, and there's no shame. Do you remember Eden? Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis chapter 2 ends with the man and his wife were naked and unashamed, hanging out in the garden, serving God. That was awesome. And then everything went downhill. Marriage, this honeymoon, this is a slice of Eden in the middle of the wilderness. So they're getting naked and they are unashamed. And he is telling her how beautiful she is. And he says, your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stones. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. There's a good chance that she's wearing a necklace. And necklaces in this culture were often big, flat pieces of pressed gold strung together with chains, so that she has multiple rows of flat gold medallions around her neck, so that it does look like shields. And he references this because shields hanging on the Tower of David meant that David's mighty men were home from battle and they were safe, but they were ready to fight to protect their homes. Right? So we are home, we are happy, but we're ready to go to war if we need to be. I also want you to notice this. Solomon was the Davidic king. At this point, he was the furthest thing in development of God's covenantal pursuit of us. Right, that Solomon was the one who was creating and fulfilling at this moment the necessary situation to have the covenants come into play, into fruition. He was fulfilling Adam's covenant. He was fulfilling Abraham's covenant. He was fulfilling the covenant of the law. He was fulfilling the Davidic covenant just by being who he was. But Solomon knew that there was a greater king coming one day. I believe he knew that the Messiah would be from the line of David and the Messiah would be way better than Solomon. But Solomon is looking at this gift of his bride in the same way that he looks at his gift of creation. Right? So when Solomon looks out, when he steps out of the castle walls and he's out on a balcony and he overlooks his land, he sees the promised land, the land that God has promised to give his people and to dwell with them in. And the promised land is talked about as a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's bountiful. But also, all through the text of the Old Testament, the words that Solomon uses here to describe his bride are used in stories about the promised land. Right? The idea of a flock of goats skipping down a mountain is a picture of bounty and natural beauty that's used of the promised land. We talk about how none of the sheep have miscarried. That's a picture of the promised land that begins even with the patriarch Jacob. It's a promise from Deuteronomy about how God will bless you and he will give you provision in the land and that your livestock will not miscarry. The scarlet thread could be reminiscent of the scarlet thread that Rahab tied around her door so that she would say and identify herself as one who wants to follow the people of God. The pomegranate is all over the walls of the temple. It is etched into the gold. It is, in fact, pomegranates are hung from the tunic of the priests, right? As they would go into the temple, their tunic would have pomegranates embroidered around the bottom and bells hanging from that. And it's most likely that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was possibly a pomegranate tree. We know that these trees were in Eden. This is all biblical language reminding us of God's presence with his people in the promised land. In other words, all of this language is about God giving us good gifts. So when Solomon looks at his bride, he doesn't allow culture to dictate how he talks to her. He allows God to dictate how he speaks to her. And in so doing, he recognizes that she is a gift. Dudes, you do not deserve your wife. Right? Say amen, guys. Right? You need to do that. I gave you a golden opportunity. See? You don't deserve her. Get this, right? You do not deserve your wife. God did not create a world in which you are so awesome that women flock to you, no matter what you think. Just not how it works. Please understand that the wife is a gift from God to you because he likes you. He likes you a lot. He likes you so much that he gave you this woman. So when Solomon is looking at his bride, he is likening her to the greatest gifts that God has ever given his people. From Eden to the promised land. And now, right here, in the middle of a fallen world full of wild and scary places, he's saying, I'm in Eden with you. You are here with me. We are safe. We are unashamed. I love you. And you're a gift from my God. And then verse 5, right? So he's all the way down to her neck. Doesn't stop. You guys are good. You're with me on this, right? Don't worry, I turned the lights down so nobody can see you blush. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. I'm going to be really honest because I've explained all these other metaphors to you. We're going to try to explain this one, right? Because when you read this, you're looking and you're like, really? I mean, that's what I'm like. I'm like, I've seen deer. seen breasts. I've never thought, hey, those look alike. Like, I need you to understand this. So why? Like, why would this be in here? What is Solomon saying? And this is probably more important for our culture than anything else I'm going to say today. I need you to understand that we do not live in a covenant culture. In a culture where a man promises to love and honor and cherish and protect a woman until the day that she dies and keeps that promise very often. We live in a contract culture. We live in a hookup culture. We live in a pornified culture. Porn is not sex. Porn is acted out male lust. Right? We live in a world that glorifies women as objects to be conquered and men as conquerors. We live in a world where women are sexually assaulted by men that they know at an alarming rate, a terrifying rate. Women in this congregation have suffered through that. So what Solomon is saying is really, really profound here, right? And it's amazing. I want you to think about this. How many of you have ever seen a deer in the wild, right? I want you to imagine what's going to happen if you run up and try to catch it. What does the deer do? It runs away. So Solomon is undressing his wife, and he's recognizing that he needs to go slow. Does that make sense? Solomon is taking his time. He is being romantic. He is affirming his wife. He is not groping his wife. He is not running in and making her uncomfortable. He is not assaulting her or taking advantage of her. He is not conquering her. He is loving her. So, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Verse 6, and because Solomon is still a dude, he says, until the day breathes and the shadows flee. That means all night. Right? I'm going to be here all night. That's exactly what it means. And then he says, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Use your imagination. That's what he means. Okay? Solomon is bringing, he's like, I'm ready. Right, Solomon has dated, he is courted, he is married, and at this point, he has unwrapped the present, right? And the first thing he says is, I hope you don't have other plans, right? We're going to be here for a while. He's excited, so then he says, I'm going to go to the mountains, I'm going to go to the hills, and then he steps back and he says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. And this is important. Again, I mean, you have to understand the insecurity of this bride. Right? I mean, this is as vulnerable as she has ever been, especially in this culture. Right? And you know, because we all feel this, you know that she has looked at her body and there are things about it that she doesn't like. And she is hoping beyond hope that Solomon doesn't see those things. And he steps back, and she is naked, and she might be feeling shame, but Solomon does away with that shame when he says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Altogether, every piece of you, every bit of you, you are absolutely beautiful. There's nothing wrong with anything that I see, and I see everything right now. That's what Solomon says to his wife. And then he says, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon, depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Sinair and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. And now he's inviting her in and he's saying, you come with me. Come to a safe place. Come away from the wild animals and the terrible places. Come to the promised land. Come to the place where you can feel protected and be provided for. You're with me and I'm with you. And then he begins to tell her, you've captivated my heart. My sister, my bride, you've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. Solomon is smitten, right? We have created a culture where men think that it's funny if somehow they're not smitten by their wives, that if they can be aloof or if they can tease or if they can poke fun, it shows their masculinity. Listen to me right now. If that's you, it shows you're an idiot, right? That's all it shows. It shows that you're an idiot. If you want to be masculine enough to be smitten by your wife. Right? And don't be ashamed of it, because remember, you don't deserve her at all. It's a gift from God. So take a minute if you're married and look at your wife and tell her she captivates your heart. Try to mean it. I'm serious, guys. Some of you guys are like, seriously? Am I supposed to say that? Super awkward. Hey, you captivate my heart, Abby. All right, we're back in. You ready? How beautiful is your love? Not, and look at this. He's not just saying she's beautiful now. He is saying, how beautiful is your love? The way that you love me, the way that you care for me, it's perfect. I love it. It makes my heart happy. It says, how much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice? He was like, I like you more than I like booze, right? I like you more than wine or alcohol. I like you more than perfumes. I like you so much. Your love is better. You smell better. You taste sweeter. Everything about you is better than everything else in the entire world. Solomon is smitten. He says, your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is the fragrance of Lebanon. Tell me you're seeing these connections to the promised land. He just said that milk, he just used milk and honey, right? He's looking at her and he's still just like, I cannot get enough of you. I'm going to kiss you and I want to hold you. I want to be with you. I want every part of you. You sustain me. I am trapped here. I want nothing else, just you. And then verse 12, he says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. I think this is a reference to purity. Right? And then he continues, your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, and with all choice spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Solomon, remember guys, this guy's a gardener. Right, Solomon understands what Adam didn't, and that the garden is an awesome and noble place, and it's worth protecting and caring for. If you travel to the Holy Land today, you can see the remnants of Solomon's many, many gardens, how he would create gardens in these places of immense beauty. What he's describing here, though, is an impossible garden. Right? You don't make a garden in this day and age, in this climate, where all of these things can grow together easily. Right? He is describing a garden that is a gift from God, where we're coaxing all of these blessings together in an awesome and exciting way. And he's looking at her and he is saying, you are so amazing, you are such a gift, you are pure, and you are impossible. Everything about you is as perfect as it can be. Solomon is in love. And you cannot miss the fact that this reference to the garden is a reference all the way back to the garden, where man and wife were naked and unashamed. He's saying it's perfect, and I love it, and I love you, and I like that it's just us, and that we're in this place. So he recognizes her purity and how impossibly amazing she is. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't just recognize that there are far too many of us here today who cannot say with the utmost sincerity that we have been pure with our brides or our husbands. It's sad and it's tragic, but hear me now. It is not the end of the world. Because there is a Savior who loves you and can forgive you for anything and everything that you've ever done. Do you understand that? That Jesus can offer you a new purity. He can offer you a new righteousness and a new holiness. He loves you. He wants what's best for you. But he's not going to damn you because you've made a mistake unless you refuse to repent of that mistake and recognize that he is God. Please, church, find forgiveness in Jesus. Find hope in his forgiveness. Do not allow the Song of Solomon to drive you to despair. Allow it to drive you to faith and to fall on your face before grace and ask Jesus to forgive you. Verse 16, the bride speaks. She says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. The north wind and the south wind are symbolic. The north wind speaks of strength, right? This is a reference to Solomon's strength. This power. The south wind is gentle and it's pleasant. So she is saying, basically, all right, right? Bring it. You said you're going to do this. Let's do this. You understand that? This is sexual responsiveness, right? He is romantic. He is loving her. He is communicating with her. He is affirming her. And she's like, all right, right? She's ready. She wants him. So she says, awake, north wind. Be strong. Be strong. Be in your strength, but also, and come, O south wind, but don't stop being gentle as well. Right? Your strength and your gentleness both are attractive. And then she says, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruit. And again, that's what she means. Right? That is exactly what she means. Amen. This is a honeymoon. There you go. This is a honeymoon, right? Like, they're excited. They are happy. So Solomon is being romantic. He is loving his wife. He is affirming his wife. He's like, want to be here all night? And then she's like, all right then, right? Like, you've been talking for a while. Let's do this thing. And it's fantastic. And then we're going to do chapter 5, verse 1, right? Because then he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk, right? He's like, I don't know what to say. He's like, it's awesome. Everything here is awesome. This has been done. But this is past tense, right? Like, we just fast forwarded. We skipped the scene. And now we're at the other side of it. And Solomon's like, whoa, whoa, that was amazing. And now here's what's awesome, right? Now somebody else speaks for the first time in this whole thing. The Bible simply has in mind, it has a subtitle of others, right? I don't think this is others. I think that this is probably God, right? I think that God is metaphorically speaking to Solomon and his bride, and he is saying to them, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. He is affirming the goodness, the rightness, and the propriety of the honeymoon. He is saying, that is awesome. That is my gift to you. I'm glad you enjoyed it. I hope you continue to enjoy it. Now hear me, guys. This is important. Next week, do you know what happens when we look at chapter 5? Literally, the honeymoon is over. And they have a fight. Right? And that's what we're going to talk about, is what happens afterward. What happens next? How do you continue to love each other this way? And this is what I want to leave you with, right? I need you to understand this takes effort. It takes work to love your wife. She is a great gift, but you know what else she is? She is a fallen sinner. And you know what you are? You are a fallen sinner. And when you put two fallen sinners together, they do things that aren't good, right? We call it sin. They make each other angry. They don't love each other rightly. It's inappropriate and it's wrong. But you need to understand that you have got to work to continue loving each other well. It's not just going to be natural. It's going to take effort. So if you have your Bibles, flip over to 1 Corinthians. That's where we're going to be next. We're going to be in chapter 13. And I'm going to read you Paul's description of love. Right? Because after the honeymoon, covenantal love is what allows it to continue. You need to understand that if you want to continue to love your wife well, and you want to be loved well by your life, if you want to romance her and you want her to respond, the way that you do that is love. But what does love look like? Chapter 13, verse 4 of 1 Corinthians. Love is patient and kind. Guys, ladies, be patient and be kind. Please understand that. Another word for patient is long-suffering. Right? Be patient, and as you are being patient, don't get mean. I think Paul groups these things together because they are common failures when they're grouped together. Right? Sometimes we are very patient, but then we get very mean. We get very snippy. It's not a good thing. So he says, you be patient and you be kind. And then he reminds them, love does not envy or boast. Right? Love doesn't look at the other person and recognize all that they have that you have given them and then get jealous that they haven't given you. Love doesn't boast at how great of a lover you are. That's not what love does. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love loves. And he continues. It is not arrogant or rude. It's not arrogant because it's undeserved. You don't ever come to love and say, I have figured this thing out. You just haven't. Love is humble. It's other-serving, not self-serving. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. Right? And you can ask my wife, this next line, this kills me. Every time I read it, I have to repent for days and days. Right? It does not insist on its own way. Right? Love does not insist that it's right. Love does not insist that its way is the best way. In fact, it is not irritable or resentful either. What I find in my life is that when I don't insist on my own way, when I give way to somebody else, I'm very irritable, right? Like if I think I know what's best and somebody disagrees with me, then I'm just going to kind of wash my hands and be like, okay, do it your way. But then I'm super irritable, right? And the King James Version of the Bible used to say, instead of resentful, it said, love keeps no record of wrongs. And what I would find is, if I would let you do it your way, I'd be super irritable, and then I would start to notice errors. Well, I would have done it better there, and there, and there, right? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is not irritated. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does not, what does that mean, right? Because you're like, I don't rejoice at wrongdoing. You do sometimes, right? If you're a dude and you've lost a majority of the fights in your relationship, right? And then someday your wife slips up and she makes a mistake. There's some part of you that's like, got it, right? Like you win in that moment. You're like, finally, it's been 8 years, but finally, you know what it's like to be wrong. We rejoice in wrongdoing. Not that I've ever done that. Today. All right, but so it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. What does it rejoice with? It rejoices with the truth. Right? It doesn't celebrate fault, but it celebrates honesty. It celebrates recognizing your fault and her fault. And then this is it, ready? If you want your marriage to work, this is how it does it. Love bears all things. What does that mean? It means it bears all things. It carries through no matter what. If you get married with an escape clause, like with a plan that's going to say, this is how I exit, you will use it. So don't. Right? When you get married, you are saying, I will love you and only you until you die or I die. And love bears all things. So nothing will come up that will make me not love you. No amount of non-attraction, no amount of annoying, no amount of morning breath, no amount of anything will make me stop loving you, because love bears everything. And then love believes everything. So how can you live like that? It's hard. And the only way you can do it is with Jesus. Because you don't want to believe everything. Because when you believe everything, you know what? You're going to get lied to sometimes. And it hurts. Worldly wisdom says, I'm going to protect myself from liars. Loving like Jesus says, I'm going to be lied to, but I'm not going to deal in lies. So love bears all things, it believes all things, and it hopes all things. Love never loses hope. Love always sees that it might be better here, not there. Love, hoping in all things, is the opposite of the grass is greener. The grass is greener is a lie. If you guys have not figured that out yet, it is a stupid, satanic, awful lie. And then he says, love endures all things. All things. And the only model we have of that is Jesus, who bore all things when he took our sins to our cross. Right, who believed all things, and with faith, because of his Father God, as man, he died and then came back to life. He is our God who hopes all things, who loves us and forgives us. No matter what, no matter how many times, he is there to welcome us back into a relationship. He is our God that endures always and forever and pursues us to the very end. Christ loves you, church, like Solomon loves his bride. He looks at you and he sings a song over you. And that song is that you are beautiful and you are desirable and you are uniquely his and he cares deeply about you, corporately and as an individual. That's your lesson, guys. Hold on to it and live it out. Jesus loves you. I know it's simple, but I don't think we get it, because if we did, it changes everything. I want you to bow your heads with me. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And as we do this every week, I tell you what this means. At the back of the room, there are these tables, and on the tables, you will find crackers and grape juice. The crackers are symbolic of the body of Christ that was broken when he died for your sins. The grape juice is symbolic of the blood that was poured out when he died for your sins. The reason that Jesus died for your sins was because your sins deserved death. So what happened is that Jesus traded places with you. He took your death so that you wouldn't have to die. He became your substitute for punishment. And when he died for you, he gave you his righteousness so that you might live the life that was rightfully his. He died your death and he gave you his life. That's the gospel. That's the good news, that though you are a sinner deserving death, Jesus Christ took your death and gave you his life. So if you will believe that, if you will believe that, and trust in the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead and that he will return to rescue you, then what's going to happen is that you will experience something that we call conversion or salvation or being born again. And here's what's crazy about that. It's sneaky. You're not even going to know it sometimes. Sometimes it happens quietly in your heart as faith just grows. Sometimes it is like a thunderclap as your life changes. There's no right way or wrong way to believe the gospel and follow Jesus. But if you believe the gospel and follow Jesus, then I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that you are saved, because the Bible says that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. So that's the invitation to you, church, to call on the name of Jesus. For some of you, for many of you probably, you've done that. You have believed the gospel message. You have followed Jesus and tried to live it out. And what I'm going to encourage you to do now is to continue calling on Jesus, to recognizing that it's only through the power of the gospel that you will be motivated, able, and desirous of loving people the way Jesus loves you, including your spouse. So today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I want you to recognize the sacrifice that was made so that you might have salvation. And then I want you to recognize the promise inherent in this, because Jesus didn't stay dead. He came to life 3 days later. The Bible says he is now at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back and rescue us. So when we celebrate this knowing that he died for us, but then he rose again for us so that he might come back and rescue us. But even now, we're not alone, because the Bible says that Jesus is present when we gather together. He is here. So this celebration is for followers of Jesus only. It's not for perfect people, but it's for those who believe the gospel, who follow Jesus, who trust him as their Savior, and own him as their Lord, claim him as their Lord. I want you to do me a favor, church. I want you to bow your heads. I'm going to pray for you. And when I'm done, the tables will be open. Father, I love you so much. Jesus, thank you for the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. Thank you for securing the freedom from our sin that we so desperately needed. But Lord, so much more, thank you for your presence with us, the promise of the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us, so that we might become more like you as we live this life. Lord, I pray that we would be blown away by your love, so that we might love you more and care for you more and become more like you, Lord, as we love you and love our neighbor. Thank you, God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.